In your worship folder, you will find a half sheet that lists the spiritual gifts, and you may want to pull that out and slip it into Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read verses 7 through 11 for you this morning. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7. When I'm through, you can just slide that half sheet right in there and mark our place. Now, we're ending at an incomplete sentence, but time doesn't allow us to go further into this, so we'll just take liberty with the comma here and make it a period today at the end of verse 11. Look at Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and the "it" refers to Psalm 68. When your Bible has a change in the way it's printed, when the way the letters are printed in a verse, it's usually a quotation from the Old Testament, at least in the New American Standard it is. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, for just a moment before you close your Bible, see the parenthesis that begins at verse 9 and ends at the end of verse 10. This is another one of those Pauline diversions into a theological area of fascination and interest. But with minds like we've got, it's easy to get diverted in interest and to miss the point. Allow me, therefore, to omit the parenthesis and read again 8 and 11, okay? Here we go at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. I want to tell you before I pray that the subject of spiritual gifts was one of the most transforming subjects I ever heard in my entire Christian life. In my entire Christian life, it became for me transforming in application as it related to me and an understanding of why so much of what goes on in the church today is a study in frustration. And I hope we can relieve the frustration and in the process be carefully instructed and applied this passage. I'd like us to close our eyes and simply sit in silence for a few moments before the Lord. I want you to look back. And then look ahead, and then look at. Looking back, you may see things that need attention, or it may make you smile as you realize how gracious God has been. You look ahead, you may feel a little fear. It's a great moment to tell him that. Ask him for reassurance, sense of peace. You look at where you are, you may feel a little sense of dissatisfaction, discouragement, or on the other hand, this may be one of the high points of your life. Let's think of him as king over all of it, okay? Think of him as king over it all. is Lord and God and life. Our Father, we who operate in such selfish realms often find ourselves preoccupied with stuff of our own, messes we've made back in the yesterdays of our lives, and fears of tomorrow, knowing our propensity toward messing things up and uncertain about where this all will lead. And then of all things in this ever-present now, we find ourselves again preoccupied with what someone may think or say or do, or how we will look in their eyes. Deliver us, Father, if only for these few moments, from this constant plagued preoccupation with self. Help us to envision you as King, Lord, the very essence of life, God over it all, the God who forgives the messes, who understands the frustrations, who calms the fears, the King who reigns over our lives supremely. Since we have come to the cross and met you at your terms, Lord, may we understand that your will is really best, even when we cannot explain it, understand it, or for that matter, at the moment, defend it. You're King. You're the monarch, the master. We're the servants. We're the clay. You're the potter. And whatever it may be, Lord, that we're living with this day, and I have no way of knowing in a congregation of this size, I pray that you will calm our spirits and bring to our immediate attention your presence. May it eclipse everything else. May your sovereignty quiet us, and your hand on our life humble us. Your presence reassure us that you are King and Lord and life and God. And therefore, it is a pleasure to give to you. First, ourselves, then our praise, our obedience, and now our offerings. In the great name of your Son, Jesus, our King, our Lord, our life, our God. And all the people said. Well, first they called it Yates Field, and then they called it Yates Pool. Mr. Yates owned the property down in the hill country, rolling hill country of South Central Texas, and he grazed his sheep on it, and when the Depression hit, he was convinced he wouldn't be able to keep his property because he couldn't make the payments on it. The principal and interest were too much for him. And therefore, he applied and received a government subsidy to keep the land. But as he would walk across it during the evening hours, he was convinced, as time passed and times got even harder, that he would lose the land. It was about that time that spontaneously a seismographic team from a major oil company showed up at his door ask permission to drill a wildcat well. In those days, whoever owned land owned also whatever was under the land in gas or mineral or oil supply. And so he signed a contract that would grant him a greater part of the royalty if they happened to find oil. 1,115 feet below the surface, did they find oil? In fact, it wasn't long before that one reserve was pumping 80,000 barrels a day, and it was only growing, which caused the team to think there might be oil there as well. And so they drilled there and here and there, and before long, well, let me put it this way, Yates could make his payments on the land. In fact, the original well was now pumping 125,000 barrels a day, and everything seemed to just grow proportionately. Yates' field became Yates' pool. When I hear that story and rehearse it in my mind, I think how it aptly describes, I don't want to say most, but I will say many of God's people who live like sheep grazing across the land, enjoying the grass, thinking someday we will be moved from earth to heaven, and won't that be great? In the meantime, let's just sort of eke out an existence and do the best we can, not realizing that we have at our disposal a pool of the greatest resource ever imagined by a human mind, and that is the power of the resurrection at work in us. Available to us if we would only tap into the reserve, which will never, ever run out. And as time passes and the gifts begin to multiply, it will only increase. And we will become again a healthy, wholesome body as God designed us to be. You know, when you stop to think about it, we have the letter to the Ephesians to thank for knowing of our wealth. In fact, a number of people who have written on the letter to the Ephesians refer to the wealth. Ray Stedman calls his book, Our Riches in Christ. Warren Wiersbe has a book regarding our wealth in Christ, referring, of course, to the letter to the Ephesians. The wealth, you know where it began. It began at the cross, where we first saw the light, where the truth of our inheritance became a reality. And we found out that we were not only sheep who belong to the Lord, but we have a position in Christ that lifts us into the heavenlies, where we are now with Christ, reigning, if you will, in authority over the evil spirits and an old nature that once dominated us, that we no longer need to be intimidated by an enemy, an adversary who despises everything we love and loves everything we hate in Christ. We are not only not intimidated, we are, in fact, possessors of a limitless power at work in each one of us that comes out in a practical way in the exercising of our gifts, plural. Many Christians get only as far as the gift of salvation, and go no further from there. They just stop at the cross, and as great as that truth is, they don't get much beyond salvation. But the fact is, these letters of the New Testament are full and running over with instruction and encouragement and exhortation and even help in implementation of these truths on how to live above the drag and the dregs of our time. But chances are good you're not living there. Nor are many in the body of Christ, because you simply think this is a field rather than a pool. Let me show you, for example, and by the way, this isn't hype. This isn't cheerleading time where I'm hoping to get you all excited about something that really is not all that significant. I will tell you without exception and reservation, once you grasp an understanding of the gifts of the Spirit, not only will your guilt be removed in areas where you are not gifted and have tried so hard to make it work, your spirit will soar in areas where you are gifted and find such joy and ease and effectiveness in exercising them. In Ephesians 4, verse 7, we read of the gift, singular, but in verse 8, we read of our gifts, plural. And there's a difference. The word grace in verse 7 is a one-word synonym for the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came to bear the sins of the world, and having borne the sins of the world, he overcame death, the grave, and the power of the enemy, and has been resurrected and has been seated at the Father's right hand, and he lives and reigns over us, his people. That's the gift. To each one of us, grace was given. Now, you remember reading of that over in chapter 2, in one of those few verses out of Ephesians you may have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift, singular. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. That's salvation. That's when I, as a lost sinner, understand the claims of Jesus Christ and I accept them personally and I receive them as a gift, and I move to the other side of the cross and look back on sins forgiven, a past that has been eclipsed by his presence and washed clean by his blood. I have come to the gift and accepted it and become a part of the family of God. Verse 7, to each one of us. Don't you like the way that reads? Your name as a Christian could go there. When I read it, to Chuck Swindoll, grace was given. And to you, John and Joan and Shirley and Barbara and Bill and Ralph and Fred and Frank. To each one of you in the family of God, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice the verse begins with a little adversative but. It's because in the previous verse, everyone was in view. God is over all, we read at the end of verse 6. He is through all, he is in all, and the whole body of Christ is seen under God's gracious and sovereign hand of guidance and mercy. But the zoom lens, if you will, the zoom lens of Scripture suddenly tightens up. And you look through it like you look through a toilet paper roll. That's what I'm thinking right now. Doesn't sound very sacred, but that's what I about that side. You look through a little tiny radius and you see one person. It's got your name on it. To each one of us, the gift of salvation was given. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can never repay it, and you will never lose it. It's the gift. It's been given to us because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Donald Barnhouse paraphrased it. Some people would sing, Jesus paid 99%. 1% I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it light pink. It just not only doesn't rhyme, it doesn't work. He either paid it all or he did not pay it at all. He paid it all. And the gift was given, and he stands waiting for any lost sinner to come in faith to him. That means you, if you've never come to Christ. And then you can be a part of the each one in verse 7. God has a whole pool of resources available for his sheep not just a field of grass to graze over. And he begins to reveal them here. Therefore, verse 8 continues, it says, when you read in your Bible something like that, it says, you know he's quoting from some other source. And if you take your time to go back to Psalm 68, verse 18, you'll see something of what this says. I say that like it because Paul takes a little applicational liberty. He uses some of the words from Psalm 68, 18, but he applies them to a broader perspective, a broader realm. It's a picture of a king moving in triumph over captives and bringing the spoils with him. And he's got that image in mind, except in this case, the king is Christ, and the spoils are the gifts, and the captives are those who claim him. And let me read it for you. When he ascended on high, the he is Christ, mentioned in verse 7, and capital H in verse 8 gives you the clue it's Christ. When Christ ascended on high, you got the picture? He has died for our sins. He has been buried. He has been raised. He is now leaving this earth and on his way back to the Father's right hand from which he came 33 years earlier. When he ascended on high, he did two things. Look at them. Number one, he led captive a host of captives. And number two, he gave gifts to people like us. Generically, it reads to men. It means to mankind, to humanity, to those within the family of God. He gave gifts to his own, we could render it. This is gifts, not gift. This is plural. So it's not referring to the gift of salvation. That's singular. It's not referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's singular. These are gifts. And they're somehow connected with his ascension. I don't know about you, but when I get to a section like this, I am fascinated. This is what keeps me up late at night. I read over things like this and I think, oh, this is so good. I don't know what it means, but it is so good to see this. Now, let me understand a spiritual gift, and let me understand it out loud so that we're all on the same page. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability, a supernatural skill that Christ gives us, which enables us to perform a function in the body of Christ with effectiveness and ease. And some, as we were going to see in a few moments, have more than one gift. I think most Christians do. These are supernaturally gifted or supernaturally provided skills and abilities, which enable us to perform functions in the body of Christ with ease and effectiveness. They keep the body healthy. They make the body whole. And they cause the body great joy. They're given by the Lord. They are spiritual in nature, and they flow easily and frequently from us. There are six places where the gifts are listed in the New Testament. I have given you a half-page chart here, which shows you those lists, verses 8 to 10 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 28 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and 29 and 30 is yet more. Some are duplicated, obviously. Some are unique. Romans 12 lists another group of them, and Romans 12, 6 through 8. Ephesians 4, verse 11 lists four of them. Some of them mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, and 1 Peter 4, two of them. See those? This is for your own study. Everything in me tempts me to go into the study of spiritual gifts. First of all, it will keep me from having to deal with verses 9 and 10 that are pretty profound, and I'm kind of dreading that, but I'll get there. However, the spiritual gift study is very practical, and you can go to town on these things. And we'll deal with some a little more in detail in a moment. Look briefly, and I promise you that. 1 Corinthians 12, look at, since that's a chapter that addresses them directly. By the way, the latter half of 1 Corinthians is a letter that where most of the chapters begin with now concerning marriage and the remarriage issue. That's chapter 7. Now concerning things offered to idols. That's chapter 8. Now concerning spiritual gifts. That's chapter 12, verse 1. See how he puts it? In chapter 16, now concerning your offerings, and he talks about that. They have written him a letter. 1 Corinthians is an answer back to them, answering their questions. And that's what now concerning means. And here it's now concerning spiritual gifts. So there's a whole chapter, fascinating information about the gifts. Now, look down at, let me just show you in verse 7. In case you're sitting there thinking, Chuck, you know, maybe others have these gifts, but you don't know me. I am out to lunch when it comes to, no, wait a minute. Look at verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You qualify as one of the each? Yes, if you're in the family. You say, well, that's just one verse. Look at verse 11, now that you bring that up. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. I love that. As he wills. That keeps me from feeling inadequate or complaining that I don't have another gift or I don't have this gift mix. It's not about what I want, it's about what he wants me to have. There's a difference. He didn't check in with me and say, now, what is it that would make you feel fulfilled? He didn't do it like that. If you're sovereign, you don't have to do that. You don't have to ask permission to gift people certain ways. And so he does it as he wills. And you have the gifts he wanted you to have. I think Paul wrote with a little tongue-in-cheek when he got down to 14 and following. I think there's some humor here. I love to get on this subject. The body is not one member, but many. I mean, that's true. You've got livers, you've got kidneys, you've got lungs, you've got heart, and we've never seen any of the above. You've got colon. I won't go any further there. You've got brain, you've got eyes. We see that. You've got a nose. We see that. We can't smell for you, but we can see that you have that. And with those kind of things in mind, think of it if there were a mutiny. Look at verse 15. This is where I think Paul is going, this is good. 15, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? I mean, can you imagine the foot saying, no, I'm not going there. Nope, not going to cooperate. I want to be a hand all my life. I'm stuck here in this sock and inside this shoe, and I'm sick and tired of it. It's hot and it smells bad on top of everything else. I'm sick of being a foot, and so I want to be a hand. No, it's not like that. Look at verse 16. Here's another great one. If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And while you're smiling over that, the next verse is a crack up. If the whole body were an eye, 6-foot-2-inch eye, listen to it bat. Kung, 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 kung. Can't imagine getting in your car. Excuse me, please. You're stepping on my eyelash. And you're trying to squeeze. You can't even drive your car. If the whole body were an eye, we'd be freaks. And look at it. If the whole body were hearing, look at this one. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be, says verse 17. You'd hear everything, but you couldn't see where you're going, and you couldn't smell anything. The body is made up of all of these members. Eye, nose, ear, mouth, organs. Most of these are organs we never have ever seen. Oh, we see them on an x-ray, but we kind of see through them. We've never actually seen them. I've talked to surgeons who, after opening the body, say it is incredible to look at the scheme of things inside the body. They're even colored different things. I want to say to the surgeon, sew me back up. Quit looking around at everything. Just get the job done. But it must be fascinating to be able to open the body and to look inside and see all of this stuff. Now, I'm on the human body, which is the analogy here, but we've got a spiritual body. Some of you are hands, and some of you are ears, and some of you are vocal cords, and some of you are lungs, to stay with the analogy. Now, before you go any further, understand that if you're a lung, you're not going to hear, or you're not going to speak. That's not your realm. You're going to breathe. Don't stop, because we need you in the body for it to be healthy and wholesome. These gifts are given by the Lord. They are spiritual in nature, and they are things that flow simply and easily because that's our function. The lung does what a lung does because it's made to be a lung. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me tell you four things, okay? Then I'll go to those two verses you're wondering about. Look for a moment at the verse, he gave gifts to men. Number one, each one of you has a gift, probably more than one. Number two, the gifts are not the same as the gift of salvation. They're more than that. They're beyond salvation. Salvation gets you into the body, and now the gifts go to work as you discover which one or ones are yours. Number three, these gifts are varied. Some are more noticeable and public than others, none more important than another. Like saying my nose is more important than my throat, or my lung is more important than my heart. Ridiculous. You need it all. For the body to be healthy and to function correctly, you need it all. So these gifts are varied. Number four, the gifts have the same source of power. Regardless of the gift, the pool of power is the power of the resurrection. If you wonder if you could be effective in the exercise of your gift, you have the resurrection power of Christ at work in you, child of God. Ray Stedman says this, gifts are specialized functions. The God-endowed ability to do certain specific ministries, such as teaching, preaching, administering, helping, leading, and so forth. These gifts are like so many electrical appliances. Go to any department store and you will find a myriad of electrical appliances, from microwave ovens to computers to VCRs to electric toothbrushes. All these appliances have one thing in common, a cord with a plug that must be inserted into an electrical outlet. Regardless of what the appliance looks like or how it performs its function, the power that drives it is the same. The same power God has given me as a pastor teacher, he has given you as a helper. And the same power he has given her as a helper, he's given you as a counselor, as an exhorter. And the same power he's given to the exhorter, he has also given to the one who is evangelist. And with great skill and success, makes Christ known as a member of the body of Christ. Same source of power. Now back to verse 8. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. At the ascension, he did those two things, and then he also filled all things, verse 10 concludes. Look at verse 9. When he mentions he led captive captives, he's reminded not only of the Psalm 68, but he decides now, Paul does, to go into greater detail. Look at verse 9. This expression, he ascended, what does it mean except he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. I think there are a couple of possibilities for the interpretation of verse 9. Some very fine New Testament students teach one, or fine students of the scriptures teach another. You're left to make a decision on your own through further study. One possibility would say that Jesus, leaving the Father's presence, when he came to this earth, he descended to this place of enormous depravity and spiritual death. And in his descent to this earth, he paid the price for sins and he led us into his own captivity, freeing us from the bondage to Satan that was once our experience. And in doing so, you've got to handle the word lower parts, the terms lower parts of the earth. And some interpret that to mean to the depths of this kind of depraved condition. There's another possibility, and that is when Christ came and paid the price for sin and died, he descended into the nether world, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol, the place of death, the place of the grave. And while there, he made a victorious proclamation to the saints as well as to the adversaries of the cross, saying, I have paid the price for sins. I will be raised from the dead, and I will ascend to the Father as triumphant King and Lord. He made a triumphant proclamation. 1 Peter 3:19 would be used in defending that position. You remember when you were in a church where they used the Apostles' Creed? Remember this? And it says, he descended into hell. Remember thinking, how can I say that? It comes from that rendering of verse 9 and 1 Peter 3:19, that he went to the very internals where the spirits of the departed saved and lost are housed. And when he went to heaven, he took the saved with him and transferred them to the third heaven where they await the final resurrection. I remember as a little boy, we visited a church down the street from where we lived. My dad was working 7 days a week in the Second World War, and the only place we'd go to church is where we could walk. It happened to be a Methodist church, and every Sunday we would repeat the Apostles' Creed. It reminds me, I remember sitting by my father on a few occasions there, and it says, I believe in the Catholic Church, and it means universal, but my dad thought it meant the Roman Catholic, and he would lean over and say to me, don't say that, don't say that, we don't believe that. He didn't understand that I believe in the universal church, the Catholic Church. The word means the whole, the universal church. And descended into hell, he goes, I mean, it was like, I am not saying that either. Who knows where this church is going to lead us if we keep saying stuff like that. Both are very safe, and both have been a part of the creed of the Christians for years. And that would be the teaching that he went to Sheol. Another word for it is often rendered hell, into the hellish part of earth or the depths of the earth, the place where the departed are housed and reside. And then when he ascended, he took with him those saints, and they now await the final resurrection when the Lord Jesus will return for his own in the church. I lean toward the latter, even though my dad probably say, don't believe that. But I do. I'm sorry, Dad. You're there and you know the truth. So we'll both know it all someday. This parenthesis is fascinating to me. Paul is a master at coming to a word or a phrase and then putting the brakes on and going into it a little deeper, because he is, by training and by gift, he is a keen thinking theologian. Finest theologian, of course, save Jesus Christ himself, who ever lived. And his teaching shapes the church. Here's an example. It becomes a part of the creed that the church quotes for centuries to this day. Verse 10, he who descended is himself also the one who ascended. By the way, notice something. Far above all the heavens. Remember in an earlier teaching, I had clarified that the demonic realm is below the third heaven, but above our heavens, our atmosphere. He penetrated the demonic realm on his ascension, and in doing so made it clear to them in that realm, I am victorious over all powers. What a great thought that is. And that's why it says he fills all in all. He is the supreme, preeminent one. That's why all of our praise goes to Christ, and why we lift him up and exalt him as Savior and God. That's why I love that song, Lord and King and Life and God. Great theology. It just gets me so excited, I just want to scream sometime. Now, verse 11. Get control of yourself, Chuck. It's just a sermon. Verse 11. Please observe, he now amplifies, he gave gifts to men. Remember, it ties in with verse 8. He gave gifts to men, verse 11. He gave some, this is not all the gifts, but he gave to some these four gifts. Let's look at them, since they're the ones that the Spirit of God led Paul to mention. First, he mentions the gift of apostleship. The word apostello is we get the word apostle from the Greek verb apostello. It means to send forth. If I send someone forth, I am, in the words of the Greek, I am apostling them. Interesting, the Latin term is the word from which we get our word missionary. Isn't that fascinating? Study of words. I'm a word vulture. I warned you about that. And you get to the word apostle and it's fascinating. This would refer to the 12, the original 12. To be an apostle, one must have absolute authority under Christ, possess gifts of a miraculous nature, have great wisdom and devotion, and I would link the word of wisdom to the gift of apostleship. They are spiritual pioneers who found churches. They are those who established the doctrinal truths that shaped the early church, and they have seen the resurrected Christ. Do you get the list? That's why there are no apostles today. I don't care what the Mormon church teaches. I don't care what any of the other cults would teach. There are not apostolos today. Apostolos. They were in the first century and were essential for the founding and establishing of the church. And he gave some gifted to be apostles. They could, under the authority of Christ, perform miracles at will. And they had gifts and abilities that were supernatural and were essentially so to win the credibility and hearts of believers who needed such to verify the message. And he gave some as prophets. If the apostle is the one sent forth, and a prophet is the one who foretells and forthtells. The word means to speak forth. Prophets, in the technical sense of the word, were those who served as inspired spokesmen for God. They were the very oracle of God. You and I don't face the problem the early church faced because we have a completed Bible. But if we did not, we would not know if someone spoke from God unless he spoke without error, ex cathedra. The prophets, in the technical sense of the word, were the inspired spokesmen for God. Their verbal ministry included exhortation, predictions, warnings, revelations, dreams, visions, rebukes, comfort, encouragement, and a whole list of other verbal benefits. When you were in the presence of a prophet, you knew it. And prophets gave truth credibility. Now we have a Bible to compare what we're hearing with it. But in those days, without a Bible, you needed such. I do not believe there are, in the technical sense of the word, prophets today. I believe people are given prophetic kind of styles or gifts in the sense of delivery and tone, but I don't believe that anyone speaks today without error. God's word is the inerrant message of God's truth. Now, evangelism is one we're more familiar with. Do you know this is the only place in all the Bible where evangelism is mentioned as a gift? Do you know that? Evangelists are mentioned elsewhere, but not as a gift. Here is the one he gave some as evangelists. This is the gospelizer. This is the person who is able to deliver the good news of Christ with ease and effectiveness. They were the itinerant missionaries, if you will, who moved, and to this day, they're often on the move. Rarely do evangelists have deep roots in one area or one place of ministry. They're on the move because they're constantly getting in touch with the lost. It's remarkable to watch evangelists at work. Maybe you have a friend who has the gift. Cynthia and I know a lady who happens to have the gift of evangelism. We have seldom seen anyone who can, with greater ease and effectiveness, lead people to Christ. You give her a 30-minute trip on an airplane, chances are good people on both sides have heard of Christ and one of them's received him. I do that and they just keep staring at me for 30 minutes. But she does it and it's remarkable. The most famous evangelist of our time would be, of course, Billy Graham, absolutely. We sit in a stadium and we watch the gift at work, not the man, it's the gift. He will be the first to tell you. One of the most humble servants I've ever met in my life is the godly Billy Graham. What a great messenger of the gospel. And he'll deliver a message, rather simple presentation of the gospel, using stories that most of us have heard, pretty simple, and delivered rather humbly. I remember leaning over and saying to Cynthia, as we sat in the Angel Stadium in Southern California when he was there in the 80s, I said, you know, he just doesn't seem too effective in his delivery. She said, just wait. And I'm telling you, when he said, now I'm going to ask that every head be bowed and every eye be closed, and if you feel the sense of the need for Christ, people were climbing all over us to get out of there, and they were almost running down to the field and filling the whole infield, in fact, into the outfield, and I just sat there, tears running down my face. I've never seen anything like this in my life. Incredible gift at work, and thank your God that you have lived to witness that kind of evangelism with your own eyes. Preach to more people than anyone ever has in the history of time. Thanks to the use of television and all of the media that are at work, in spite of the flack he gets. He's an evangelist. Now, I think of evangelists as obstetricians in the body. They help with the birth. Push, push, breathe. And there's a new birth. I mean, it is remarkable. I can't believe I just did that. You got this gifted person who delivers this wonderful baby and then leaves him. Because evangelists don't usually stick around. That's why God gave us pastor teachers. See the last one on the list? Now, I know a little bit about this one. And you do too. Probably the most familiar among the gifts. This is the person who puts down roots in the same place. It's a dual gift. The word "and" ought to be seen as a hyphen, just a dash. Pastor teacher. All teachers are not pastors, but all pastors need to be teachers. It's the gift of pastor-teacher. It's the exercise of that position. And this individual shepherds a flock and in the process also instructs them. He's the pediatrician. And he comes along with the new babies and he gives them information. He gives them nutrients. He gives them direction. He reproves them and guards them and challenges them and equips them and encourages them and helps them grow up in the Lord, just as is happening right now. You know more now than you knew before this meeting began, because you are being equipped with truth, which is part of my gift. And you know, I love it. I have people say, oh, you've got the burden of Sunday resting on your shoulder. I go, yeah, great. I could hardly sleep when I think Sunday's coming, especially when I'm not ready. It really keeps me awake. I really got to go after it. And you see, when you're a pastor teacher, they've heard all your stuff. It needs to be fresh. It needs to be instruction that makes sense. And it's reasonable. And you go to town on it. It's a gift. I don't know how I'm able to do it. I just know that it's a gift. Part of having the gift is being able to take the flak. Maybe you didn't know. Pastors are lightning rods. People have us for lunch. And something happens, and you're the leader of a flock, so you get all kinds of things run about you. Somebody sent me a cute little cartoon deal, and it's just so practical. These are people sitting in pews, one behind another, and the first guy says, my ear kind of hurts from what he's saying. And the next one says, pastor has an earache. And the third group say, the pastor's got a hearing aid. The fourth group behind them, the pastor's having trouble hearing. The next one, the pastor's got a double earring. And the last one shows an old lady walking out and said, that does it, I'm out of here. Gotta go where a pastor's got a double earring. What is this? I say to young men preparing for the pastorate, if you can't take the heat, you really don't want to go into pastorate. And if you don't love people, you don't really want to do this. If you can do anything else and be fulfilled and satisfied, do it. Do it. Like my brother used to say when he missionary in Argentina, he says, don't send us more missionaries. Send us a few who are better missionaries. We don't need just more people pouring into pulpits. We need the right people with the gifts. Pastor, teacher, let me tell you something. You haven't been touched by an angel. You've been gifted by God. Gifted. You're on this list. And there may be other gifts that aren't even named. Counseling isn't named. Maybe that's part of exhorting. Music isn't named, and I think that is a gift to the body. Maybe that's part of serving. You know what? You talk about relieving frustration. Wow! Some churches try to make everybody go out and evangelize and lead them all to Christ. Oof, wait, don't do that. You should certainly make Christ known, but let's not force anybody to do something that's outside the area of your gift. Right? If you don't have the gift of showing mercy, don't visit the hospital. You sick again? Job's counselors did not have the gift of showing mercy. And on and on, you see what it does? It solves the frustration syndrome that everybody will be doing everything in the church. Nonsense. My lungs can only breathe and filter that blood system and all that stuff that we're, I'm run out of information. That's all I know about the lungs. But they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so I'm healthy. And a liver. I can't spend long on that, but that's an example of a very important function. And when it fails, you die. You serve? Serve. You come into a gymnasium that's set up with chairs, it's because gifted people who know how to serve do it. And they never send us a bill. That is, those who do it in the body. You who are a part of the servants of the church are the ones who make this work breathe and stay healthy. You have a gift of evangelism? Hey, share the Savior. I mean, you're our obstetrician. Do it. You say, well, I'm not trained at seminary. Well, neither are most evangelists. The seminary will help equip you to do it maybe with more incisive skills, but you don't have to have seminary training to be a servant, an exhorter, a leader, an evangelist. Came across a cute little piece. The Springfield, Oregon Public School Newsletter published an article. It read of a familiar frustration that happens in the classroom. I thought of the Christian home and the body of Christ today. Once upon a time, the animals decided that they should do something meaningful to meet the problems of the new world, so they organized a school. They adopted an activity curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer the curriculum, all the animals were required to take all the courses. The duck was excellent in swimming, in fact, better than his instructor. But he made only passing grades in flying and was very poor in running. Since he was slow in running, he had to drop swimming and stay after school, practice remedial running. This caused his web feet to be badly worn so that he was only average now in swimming. But average was quite acceptable, so nobody worried about that except the duck. The rabbit. The rabbit started at the top of his class in running, but developed a nervous twitch in his leg muscles because of so much makeup work in swimming. The squirrel was excellent in climbing, but he encountered constant frustration in flying class because his teacher made him start from the ground up instead of the treetop down. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion and so only got a C in climbing and a D in running. The eagle was a problem student, severely disciplined for being a nonconformist. In climbing classes, he beat all the others to the top of the tree, but he insisted on doing it his own way to get there. I read that and I thought, welcome to the church. Chances are good you have burned out and pretty well checked out because you were pushed in an area of overwork outside the realm of your gift. I think you can be overworked in the realm of your gift too, but that's beside the point. My point is, when you're gifted, it is your pleasure, and it is remarkable what ease and what joy accompany the exercise of your gift. His gift makes it all possible, and our gifts become the pool of extravagant power at work in the body and in the world at large. Sometimes people outside the church see possibilities in us and we need to listen to them. My story is familiar to some of you, and so I won't spend too much time on it, but in junior high school, I stuttered so badly I could hardly get a sentence out. Terrible struggle with stuttering, and with that came a low feeling of self-esteem, and you know, I thought the last place I want to be is in front of a group. And while trying to hide out in my first year in high school, freshman year, our drama teacher found me in the hallway and he said, "Charlie, I want you on my debate team." I go, "Me? You want him, you don't want me." He said, "No, I want you." And Dr. Dick Neamey poured himself into me and did speech therapy and taught me how to speak. He helped me understand that my mind was running ahead of my mouth. Had to pace that. I have the opposite problem now, but that's another thing I've got to deal with. But here is a man in the secular world who loved me as a teacher enough to say, you know, there's some gifts there that aren't at work, and he saw that in me and poured himself into me and changed my life. Isn't that great? Thank you, Lord, for him. His picture is on my desk at the seminary. About every week, I look at that picture now that he's gone, and I say, thank you, Mr. Nimi, for helping me understand my gift. You may be the one God would want to use to help your child know what her or his gift is. Or you may be a teacher. What a calling. What a calling. And in your love for your students and the time you spend with them, with an arm around them, you say to them, you know what? You are one gifted person. Let me show you. Or a mentor, a coach, you are a coach. What a classic opportunity to be that source of information. And as a pastor, as a friend, let's bow together. Just in the quietness of this moment, do a little reflecting on what you love to do. Just what do you love to do? Chances are good you've just put your finger on one, or maybe more than one, of your gifts. you're part of Jesus' pool, if you will. You're part of that vast reservoir of power to lead that group, to organize that part of the ministry, to counsel that troubled soul, to introduce that neighbor to the Savior. To teach, to serve, to show mercy, tender mercy to those who are hurting. There's no frustration there. You're gifted to do it. You can't wait to show mercy. And I can't wait to tell you that there's a Savior waiting at the door of your heart. And being the gentleman that he is, he will not barge in, but he has made himself known to you in this message. And he is sovereignly at work to get that door of your heart opened. Just let him in. He will not only give you a gift you could never afford and you'll never lose, which will include forgiveness and an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and a set of gifts that will set you free to serve him. But he'll give you peace and the hope of heaven. You can't miss. How we love you, Lord, and thank you for your inestimable presence in our lives. What you take or what you give us shows the Father's love so precious. You've stopped us in our track. You've said no to what we had anticipated, and of all things, you turned that to good, our good, and something for your glory, and I thank you. I thank you for this body of men and women who are a joy to you and such a blessing to me as one of the leaders. Thank you for their commitment to the things that matter. Thank you for the pleasure of knowing each other on earth and knowing you forever and ever. Use these words as very careful guidelines and checkpoints along the journey to help us understand what you want of us, so we might do it with excellence and do it in love. And bring those to your body and your family who this moment are wrestling with that decision. Bring them in, Lord. We trust you for that. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, His Gift and Our Gifts, was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.